Steve and I don't often travel by plane, and I think it shows. Last year, it was our 30th wedding anniversary, and we went back to Italy where we had our honeymoon. Well, things didn't go very smoothly. First of all, we had a friend who had offered to take us to the airport, but near Stansted Airport, there was a road closure, diversion. She got a little bit lost. We were running a bit late, so we got to the airport. Then there was a massive queue for security. We stood in the security queue for quite a while. Now, this is what I mean about not being very experienced. I know you have to have this little plastic bag with your liquids in, but I didn't know you could only have one plastic bag. So I had two plastic bags, and they told me to throw one away, which was very stressful for me because I just bought these things. So I had to put one in the bin, and I was quite flustered, you know, and then my hand luggage went through the x-ray machine, and they took it aside, and they said they were going to search it, but they were in no hurry to do this. So we were standing there waiting and waiting. The plane takeoff time was getting closer and closer. Eventually, they looked through my luggage and produced a bottle of water, which, of course, as we all know, even me, that is not allowed. And they asked me if I'd like to take a drink from it, obviously wanting to check that it was actually water. And then that had to go in the bin too. Then we got to check-in desk, you see, when you get on. And because it was EasyJet, I think, we had to pack all. We only had one item of hand luggage allowed. And Steve and I both had a backpack as well as our case and some food we just bought. So that had to be stuffed in the case. Was it going to fit? Just about. Very stressful. We got on, you know, we had to find our seats. So this wasn't the most soothing of experiences. And I don't know why it is, but I always get stopped at the airport, much to my family's hilarity. That was quite extreme, but you will always see me being searched or, you know, patted down, going in the revolving x-ray machine. It's always me. I think I just look guilty when faced with authority. And in our reading today, there are some really serious authorities. There's an intimidating bunch of people facing Peter and John. If you haven't got the passage open, can I invite you to find it again? The passage that Simon read to us begins the next day. So I think it's important, first of all, that we have a bit of context and understand what's led up to this. In chapter 3, the previous chapter, Peter and John are going to the temple to pray when they see a disabled man. He's been disabled from birth, it says, and it said he's over 40 years old. So it's been a long time, and he's begging by one of the gates. Clearly, he can't move around independently because the passage says he gets put there every day. And he asks Peter and John for money, as he probably would have done to everybody passing by. But instead of money, he gets something much, much better. Peter says the famous words, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the man is healed. Now, he was a regular fixture at this gate. Everyone in the community would have known him. And now, that man that was sitting there every day for years is jumping and leaping and praising God. This would definitely have caused a huge stir. And Peter is able to use this living, breathing example right next to him to teach about Jesus, saying how the same God that raised Jesus from the dead gives us power to heal if we trust in him. He reminds his readers of their Jewish heritage and how the prophets spoke about Jesus long ago. And he doesn't mince his words. He says, "When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you," he means the Jewish people, "to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Now, while he's speaking to the crowd, the authorities arrive. In this case, it's the priests, the temple guards, and the Sadducees. A few words about them. The Sadducees were the aristocrats of the Jewish people. They guarded the central shrine, they organized the sacrifices that were given, and it was with them that the Romans would do their business. They exercised a lot of power and influence, economically, socially, and politically. One of the features of their belief system was they did not believe in the resurrection. And in chapter 4, verse 2, just before our passage, it says, they were greatly disturbed. Not only was the resurrection of Jesus a challenge to the way of their normal way of thinking, but now they see God's resurrection power in the lives of ordinary people like this disabled man. Where's it all going to end? This teaching's challenging their authority as religious leaders, and they want to put a stop to it. Clearly, they can't allow this talk to continue. So what do? They throw the apostles in jail. But really, this is a case of closing the stable door after the horse has bolted, because already it says that 5,000 men, and that's without women and children, have responded to the message and put their faith in Jesus. So this is the situation at the beginning of our reading. The next day, verse 5. It says, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. So before, it was the temple guards and the priests. Now, it's gone up a level. These authorities made up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council for that area. There were 70 people on the council, plus the high priest. And the Sadducees were the biggest group within it. And they appear to have called for reinforcements here. They've already heard what he's up to, and now they need backup. And it was this very same group, actually, that Jesus was questioned by when he was arrested just before his crucifixion. Luke, who's the author of Acts, doesn't stop with just a general description here, does he? In verse 6, he names Annas and Caiaphas, who were there at Jesus' trial. John, Alexander, and other people from the high priest's family. By naming these men, I think Luke wants us to appreciate how very intimidating it would be for Peter and John. Remember, these disciples of Jesus were not scholars. They weren't learned men like the Sanhedrin. A few weeks before, they'd been working as fishermen before Jesus called them. And how disturbing this talk of resurrection was for them. They thought they'd arranged Jesus to be crucified for the good of the people, and now his followers were proving just as troublesome. I don't know if you've ever watched those parliamentary select committees that they show on television. Some poor soul from Facebook or wherever is called in to be interrogated by a group of MPs and called to account for their actions. And these MPs can ask whatever they like, and it's all televised. I say poor, but sometimes it's quite gratifying, isn't it, to see people in power having to squirm a little bit. But right or wrong, it's obviously very uncomfortable, even uncomfortable to watch sometimes. And the people in the hot seat are under a lot of pressure. If it was me, I'd probably collapse from nerves before I even open my mouth. And for Peter and John, it would have been a lot worse, because their very lives are at stake here. So, do they stammer? Are they lost for words? Do they come out with something completely daft? No, not a bit of it. A question is fired at them in verse 7. By what power or by what name did you do this? And it says, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, answers them with confidence and boldness. Verse 8, follow with me. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. You know, that's no way to speak to the Sanhedrin, is it? Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's so brave, so direct, and so uncompromising. Sometimes when I read a passage like that, I'm tempted to feel a little bit smug. I'm not Jewish. I'm not a leader, Jewish leader. It doesn't apply to me. Well, I think there are some things we can draw out for ourselves from that passage that mean a lot to us today. And I'm going to talk about three things Peter says. One, about healing. Two, about the difference that being filled with the Holy Spirit can make to us, all of us who call ourselves Christians. And if you've not experienced it, the difference a relationship with Jesus Christ can make to your life. So firstly, this passage shows us that it's not just Jesus who can heal. He's empowered all his followers so that all Christians are able to heal in the name of Jesus. That includes you and me. So what stops us? What stops us asking for other people to pray for us or receiving it or getting involved in praying for others? Peter and John, as it says later in the passage, were unschooled, ordinary men. They hadn't been to theological college. In fact, they hadn't even been on a prayer ministry training course. The clue and the power is in the name, Jesus. We don't have to say special words or do special actions for Jesus to work. Here at St. Stephen's, we do try and follow some guidelines, but there's no magic to it. It's his power, not ours. And I think that takes the pressure off us. Peter says to the onlookers in chapter 3, verse 16, it's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that's given complete healing to this man, as you can all see. One stumbling block can be that we don't feel that we have the faith for healing. We might not even consider ourselves a Christian, or we might think we've got too many doubts. But as Jesus said, faith as small as a mustard seed can work mighty miracles. And although faith has to be an active ingredient, it's not necessarily our faith. We might feel we don't have any. As long as there's some faith involved, maybe the person who's praying for us rather than us ourselves. Of course, there are disappointments. We cannot determine when or how God is going to heal. But as one Christian leader said, when I don't pray, no one gets healed. When I do pray, some people do get healed. So let's try it. We have prayer ministers in our church who will say a simple prayer for you for anything that's on your mind. And I challenge us today, what have we got to lose? It's a choice. The risk of maybe a bit of awkwardness or embarrassment versus the potential benefit of receiving healing. What choice are we going to make? Secondly, there's a massive difference between how you'd expect an ordinary man like Peter to speak, faced with this really intimidating audience, but he's actually really confident and articulate. The difference is, as the passage said, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. When we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. But on the Alpha course, we use an example of a pilot light. Most of us have a boiler that fires up and gives us hot water or heating or both. And there's a little pilot light that needs to stay on all the time to show the boiler is working. But when it turns itself on, whoosh, it comes into life. In the vicarage, the boiler makes a lot of noise. We know when it's come on. But everybody's usually makes some sort of whooshing noise, doesn't it? It shows it's fired up and ready to go. I think we can be pilot-like Christians, or we can ask God to fill us with his Holy Spirit and wait for the difference, because it will come. I remember when I first became a Christian, trying to be good, trying to be well-behaved, and trying to devise systems for reading the Bible and for praying every day. And after a while, I just felt a failure. I couldn't keep it up. But one day at a church service, there was a team came from another church, and they said that they would like to pray for anyone to be filled with the Spirit. Now, it took courage for me. It was way out of my comfort zone, but I was brave enough to ask to be prayed for. And I can honestly say it made a huge difference to my Christian life. Prayer became more of a relationship and less of a chore. Reading the Bible, it started to come alive and mean so much more to me. Trying to be good. Well, I started to appreciate, and it's been a lifelong process, the grace of God. That even though I'd done nothing to deserve it, Jesus loved me so much that he was prepared to die for me. And I didn't need to earn that. I didn't need to earn his acceptance or forgiveness by doing the right thing. It's a free gift. I know many of us like to have a little bit of adventure in our lives if we get the chance, traveling to new places and experiencing new cultures. Asking God to fill us with his Holy Spirit is an adventure of faith. Do we want to keep plodding on in the same way? Or find out what exciting things God might have in store for us if we're willing to receive the gift he's offering us. Lastly, Peter says, there is no other name under heaven given to us by which we can be saved. Does this sound exclusive and not very politically correct? It is. To be honest, I would find it much easier if the Bible didn't say things like this. But where would I be? Looking for answers in a rigid religious system like the Sadducees were? Or in the attractions of the world, money, sex, power? Ultimately, these things are not going to satisfy us. Jesus offers something different. Freedom, peace, forgiveness, a purpose to life, a community to be part of, and the assurance of life with him after we die. It's not a scam. It's a genuine offer to all of us. And if you've never accepted that, why not do it today? I know that you won't regret it. If you're able to, would you please stand? If you're a visitor or new today, please don't feel awkward at this point. I was in your shoes once, and anything like this would cause my heart to race, but you've got nothing to fear. I've learned that God is never going to force you to do anything. We all have free will, and nor am I. So relax. Okay, so I'm going to suggest that if you're happy to do so, you hold out your hands, and we're going to pray for the Holy Spirit to come. The problem with being filled with the Holy Spirit is that we leak. We're like a water container and we need to be topped up again. So don't worry if you've done this before, whether it's your first or your 50th time. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to fill us. So close your eyes, hold out your hands as if to receive that gift, and I'm going to pray. Come, Holy Spirit. You might be aware of a physical sensation or some words coming into your head. Just go with that. Keep asking for more. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us afresh. We need your power in our lives. If you feel that you have too many doubts, open a dialogue with God. Tell him what's on your heart. Be honest. Peter says in our passage, salvation can be found in no one else. We can opt to stay as we are, but while we all keep our eyes closed, if you would like to use today to say yes to God and embark on the adventure of faith, please raise your hand. No one else will be looking. Do please speak to me, Steve, or Ajay at the end. And all of us, if you feel you've been touched today, may I invite you to get someone else to pray with you. Don't just think it in your head, but do something about it. That will cement it, that will seal it, what you've experienced today. Thank you, Lord, for your work here today. In Jesus' name, amen.